I'm delighted to invite you to return in your Bibles to the second book of Corinthians in your New Testaments. That is to say, return if you were part of the series that I left off about 10 weeks ago. The last three Sundays, I have preached a topical sermon on the subject of abortion in America. The Sunday before that was a beginning of the year topical sermon on stewarding our energies. And then before that, it was a Christmas topical series on the mysteries within the mystery of the incarnation. But brothers and sisters, I assure you, this is my favorite kind of preaching. It's working its way through portions of God's word. I do topical preaching because I believe, on the one hand, I would miss some important opportunities if I never had that way of preaching. Matter of fact, I actually think I would be unfaithful as a pastor if I didn't steer towards certain topics in light of the wholeness of God's word. But let's return now for a season to working our way through the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. I'll be referencing multiple passages in these last four chapters. As I read, the outset, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 10. This is the word of God. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Amen. Shall we pray together? We ask again of the one who never tires to bless. O Lord, give your spirit, make your word fruitful in our midst, comfort us with the very gentleness of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I think I can catch us all up to where we are in 2 Corinthians in just a moment or two of time. The Corinthian congregation, first planted by the Apostle Paul under his missionary influence, is now under the influence of a variety of very strong and competing personalities. And partly as a result of that, the church has come to imbibe a great deal of the worldliness of Corinth, one of the most degenerate cities in that time. And so the apostles writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we think two other letters that we have not in our possession, to address the big problems in the church. But Paul has a problem. He is pastorally seeking to confront them with the sins that they're leaving unaddressed in their midst, but he knows that his own authority, even his integrity, has been undermined by some of those strong personalities in the church. And so he has this twofold task as he writes to them. He is calling on them to deal with their sins and to walk in obedience. And at the same time, he's having to defend himself and try to restore their confidence in him. No small feat. That's what we've been watching him do. That explains why this letter in particular is so emotional and personal. He's indulged in a great deal of personal testimony, for example, and we'll see more of that, and it all is part of his great impassioned plea, using any remaining relational capital that he has to secure their hearts. Now we're returning to chapter 10, And I suggested in my email this week to the members of the church, this chapter, along with the three that follow, the four final chapters of 2 Corinthians, are really one big, long, impassioned, final plea. It reaches Paul's highest pitch yet. And if you did have a chance to read through all four of these chapters, you saw that, didn't you? You saw him, he's laying it all out. He's fighting for their hearts, and he is variously provocative at points, trying to provoke their attention. There's some sarcasm, as you probably saw. He's also very vulnerable, more than ever before. He's owning up to his own weaknesses and saying things that lay him wide open. He's also severe at points. Before the end of the book, there will be some fire and brimstone. But above it all, and in it all, considering the circumstances, these final four chapters are summed up in verse 1 of chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is the finale, not just to this book, but to all the Corinthian correspondence that we have. And it's being delivered in the example of Jesus in all gentleness. So we have a treat, a sweet subject today. The gentleness of Jesus as put on display in this great apostle. We're going to be called to imitate Jesus and imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus in showing that gentleness to each other. That's going to be the call of this morning's sermon, to be ourselves gentle with each other. There's going to be something for everyone in that. We're also going to be reminded all the way through how wonderfully gentle Jesus has been to us. So I want to look with you at five features of the gentleness of Jesus. You're going to see it in the Apostle Paul's words. And we're going to look at the opening words of chapter 10, but also we'll be glancing at some of the passages that are coming up. So let's begin. Number one, the gentleness of Jesus in Paul consisted of his strength accommodated to their weakness. I'm zeroing in on the word gentleness that's there in verse 1. I'm focusing on what that word actually means. We use it a great deal among ourselves. I want us to become very self-conscious about what it actually means. Children, you can know what this means as well as any of the rest of us. So I'm going to especially talk to the children in this room who have little brothers and sisters. You're the big brother or the big sister, and you have little brothers and sisters, and some of you actually remember when your baby brother or baby sister came home from the hospital with your mother, and he was brand new. She was brand new, and you got to touch the baby, you got to hold the baby, but you'll remember what your mom kept saying to you, right? Oh, be gentle. Be gentle. Oh, be gentle. Remember that? Maybe they still say that to you as you are with your little brother or sister. You know why? They have to say this to you because you're bigger and you're stronger than your baby brother or sister. And if you don't remember that, and if you're not careful in light of that, you will hurt them, even possibly without even meaning to. So you hold your baby brother, your baby sister, but you don't hold them as tightly as you could, right? That would be too tight. You're too strong to hold them with all your strength. So I'm using a big word, but I'm illustrating it in a simple way. You have your strength accommodated, restrained, limited as you see their weakness. That's actually helpful in understanding what's going on here, because in this relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian Christians, Paul's the strong one. He's the apostle. He's got authority that Jesus himself gave him. These people that he's writing to, well, they're a lot like baby Christians, as a matter of fact. And he's taking care that he doesn't use his strength in a way that will hurt them. In another place, he actually uses an analogy like one I've used this morning. He says, 1 Thessalonians, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So this picture of someone who's strong, accommodating their strength to the weakness of someone else, that's what's behind this word gentleness. And the weakness that requires gentleness could come in a variety of different forms, couldn't it? Husbands are told not to be harsh with their wives because there is a comparative emotional strength in many, many circumstances between a husband and a wife. And he is to take no advantage of her weakness as he is a husband to her. It could be a physical weakness, not emotional. It could be the kind of weakness that I was just describing for a baby or a child who's hurt and there's physical weakness. Well, actually in all of us, right? When we're suffering something, there could be an intellectual weakness. In other words, a student is comparatively weaker than a teacher. The teacher is not to take advantage of that. He's to accommodate himself to that weakness. So when the apostle uses this word gentleness to describe Jesus and himself, he's talking about something that presupposes strength. Gentleness presupposes strength. It's found in people who actually have the ability to do harm to someone else. They have the ability to bruise or even to break, but they do not exercise their strength that way. They restrain their strength in order that they can be of help and blessing and support and nurture. In fact, I would argue there can't be gentleness apart from strength. I've used this illustration before. We have the expression, gentle as a kitten. I don't actually think kittens are gentle. They're just weak. They can't do anything. But my favorite illustration, what's the gorilla that has all these pictures online with the little kitten friend? Gorillas, now they can be gentle. They have to be if they're friends with a kitten. So here's what gentleness looks like. It's a kind of spiritual instinct that's found in those who love. It's not content in ministry, for example, with just telling people what they need to hear. It's concerned to say what someone needs to hear with the right care and the right timing, so that that can be taken in, especially if it's hard and understood. Paul, we meet a Paul in the pages of the New Testament that's not just a pulpit pounder, whether he's in person or writing. He's seeking to win the trust and confidence of those that he's dealing with, especially in light of their sins. He's got hard things to say. And that's why he speaks with gentleness. So my application in this first point actually is for every single one of us, because we all relate to other sinners who are either in a long-term way or in the moment weaker than we are. And here's the distinction you and I have to keep in mind. You're not accommodating sin when you're gentle with someone. You're accommodating weakness as you deal with sin. The apostle's not accommodating the Corinthians in their sin. He's accommodating himself to their weakness. And yes, that weakness is mixed up with sinfulness, to be sure. But he's accommodating himself to their weakness as he deals faithfully with their sin. Go back to the theme of the last few Sundays. There are Christians who scream at women who are driving into abortion clinics, and they're thinking, I'm dealing with sin. There's also Christians who plead, who implore, who call out in loving tones to those who are driving into the abortion clinic, and what are they doing? They're dealing with sin. Gently. Lee. And that is indeed, of course, the way Jesus is as our Messiah. Remember the words of Isaiah 42, speaking of the coming Messiah. Remember my definition of gentleness as you hear this very familiar passage. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. You hear the difference between what he could do and what he has the strength, the might, the power of doing, and what he actually is going to do. You are never so Christ-like, brothers and sisters, as when you are accommodating yourself to the weakness of someone else. That's why Jesus is called gentle. His whole mission, incarnational mission, was a supreme act of gentleness. The fire, consuming fire of God, becoming a baby, a boy, a man who can talk to us without our weakness being consumed. So, gentleness in Paul, which is to say gentleness in Jesus, looks like strength accommodated to weakness. Number two, the gentleness of Jesus in Paul was the product of love, not of personal weakness. Now, this is a character trait, gentleness, that can be easily misunderstood, and it often is, and we see that actually in our text. Gentleness can be confused with, well, he's just got a non-confrontational personality. She's just very timid. At its worst, gentleness can be seen as cowardice, and Paul, apparently, was accused of that. Look at how he continues. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. Now, if that sounds like a strange thing for Paul to say of himself, well, it is, if he were the one saying it. But he's quoting with some irony what he knows has been said of him. In other words, it's been said of Paul, when he is writing, it's all guns a-blazing. But you actually get up with him face to face, he's meek and mild like a lamb. And you see what he's up against. He's been referenced more or less as a coward. Now, we've got plenty of data on Paul. Book of Acts, all the epistles, to recognize a total smear when we see it, right? He's strong enough to publicly confront someone no less than the great apostle Peter. His writings, on the other hand, are not just guns a-blazing. They're full of tenderness and love. But here's the thing. This slander can get traction, even with someone like the apostle Paul, because there are such people. Perhaps you've met one. They're courageous, using strong words, as long as they're from a safe distance, you know, like a computer screen away. But if you actually get in their presence, they go meek and mild on you. Years ago, I had a man in my life who was just like this. I'd get emails that would ruin my week. Vehemence, confrontation, but when we finally got in each other's presence, it was all deference and docility. The apostle is able calmly to say, I'm not that kind of person. Verse 11, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Did I read verse 9 and 10? I may have overlooked that. This is how we know with all clarity what Paul is up against. In verse 9, he said, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. That's the smear. Verse 11 I just read is his calm, measured response. Folks, on the one hand, I'll say you don't get credit for being gentle. if you just don't have it in you to stand up to somebody. You can't stomach a confrontation. That's what gives gentleness a bad name. That's not gentleness. On the other hand, if you're committed to gentleness, true gentleness in ministry, it will expose you to accusations like what Paul received. And you need to be okay with that. You need to be willing, even in the worst case scenario, to be called a coward in the interests of being gentle. Hear my word is to my brothers at Resurrection Prez. The ones in this room for whom this whole topic of gentleness comes especially hard, but is especially important because you're the strong ones, so many measures. Brothers, we need to be gentle even if it means looking weak to some of our chest-beating peers. Paul's not driven by a reputation for being a manly apostle. He's driven, you've seen it all through this correspondence, he's driven by this loving desire to do one thing, win hearts of his hearers. That's what he's driven for, by. And so this is why what he mentions in the opening verse of chapter 10 isn't just a passing, oh, it occurs to me, I should be gentle right now. This is actually an obsession for Paul. I'll just remind you, it's in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Wait for it. Gentleness. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's part of his game plan for reclaiming delinquent sinners in Galatians 6. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Ephesians 4, it's his exhortation to the whole church in their interactions with each other. Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. Same pair of concepts as are found in chapter 10, verse 1. With patience, bearing with one another in love. It's one of the qualifications for being an elder. 1 Timothy 3, gentle. It's how ministers of the gospel are even to confront false teachers. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Brothers, the word gentleman, I understand etymologically, isn't actually talking about this. But it'll work. It'll work for our purposes. Christian men are gentle men. They know about how to deal with the weak in love, not just how to kick doors down for Jesus. And why is that? Why are Christian men gentle men? Because Jesus was. You know, don't you? Most Jews were expecting Messiah who would kick doors down, for starters. That's what they expected of the Messiah. What did they get? Messiah who said, yeah, that's coming. That's going to happen. But I'm here on a gentle mission. Love and grace. So it's a product of love, this gentleness of Jesus, not personal weakness. Number three, the gentleness of Jesus in Paul showed itself in a disregard for personal dignity. Now I want to look with you at the other word in verse 1. It's the word translated meekness in most of your translations. It could also be translated humility. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This word refers to someone who's willing to make himself low. Actually, to look like something less than he really is in order to serve effectively. And we're gathering from this that gentleness in ministry can come into conflict with retaining, in the eyes of others, all of our personal dignity. When that conflict happens in Paul's ministry, he'll dispense with dignity. Now, if you read the four chapters, you know what I'm anticipating. This is a theme we're going to be seeing in these next four chapters. And it's the theme of Paul willing to make a fool of himself. Chapter 11, this begins. Verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. And what follows, he's going to go on to defend his apostolic authority over against, we're going to learn more about these guys, the super apostles. He says, I wish you would indulge me with a little bit of foolishness. And then that he repeats that. Look ahead at verse 16 of chapter 11. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I may boast a little. Let's read on a little bit longer. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many a boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For if you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. It's not the last word in which he speaks of being a fool. Chapter 12, verse 11, and so on. Why is he talking this way? Well, he's having to point to things about himself that should commend him to the confidence of the Corinthians. He's having to talk about himself, and he's having to say certain things about himself that in their aggregate could sound like someone who's just being a braggart. And braggarts are fools. His motives are very different from the braggart. His motive is love, but he knows it puts him in a rather undignified state. I don't know about you, but there's some places in this upcoming section of 2 Corinthians that are just a little cringy. I don't like seeing Paul this way. And I also submit to you there's something incredibly noble about seeing Paul this way. You know, as long as you stay on your high horse with someone, just telling them how it's to be, you can preserve your dignity while dealing with their sin. But if you want to be gentle, it may involve getting in the mud. So someone for whom personal dignity is paramount, well, you're just likely not going to be very gentle. You'll just hit people with your riding crop from your high horse. So here's a newsflash. At least it flashed itself on my mind. Gentleness in ministry can be hard for insecure people to pull off. Think about it. You're more concerned about what people think of you, having a high view of you, than you are concerned about being a blessing to them. Well, you're probably not going to lower yourself, not by much, to win them over. The risk is too high. They might not think highly of you, and you're having a hard time thinking well of yourself anyway. I'll zero in, as you might predict, an application here to my fellow officers. It seems like this has some of the most direct application to us. We've been talking about it on Saturday mornings. There is a certain dignity that attaches to serving as an officer in Christ's church. It's a God-appointed dignity. It's inherent. It can't be stripped from the office, no matter what people think. Preserving that dignity, brothers, is not our objective. certainly not our main objective. We can entrust that to the Lord. We go as elders and deacons, pastors and teachers, not carrying the flag in our ministry. We go seeking to be winsome and effective. And if I may say it, with a certain godly pragmatism that humility makes possible. Whatever it takes to get through, I'll do it. I'll play the fool. You see Paul doing that? Where did he get that? Well, Jesus is the one, Matthew 11, who says so famously, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Same two concepts as in our text. Indeed, that's what Jesus does. He finds in his messianic mission all the dignity of being at the right hand of the Father, the eternal Son of God, something he's willing to dispense with in order that he can reach sinners. What an amazing thing. An amazing thing. But I must press on. Disregard for personal dignity was number three. Number four, the gentleness of Jesus in Paul expressed itself by way of appeal more than command. Paul begins this section again, verse 1, chapter 10. "I, Paul, myself, entreat you." Some people believe that this was the moment where Paul just sort of takes over personally writing the letter himself. Most people think that Paul had a secretary, a scribe. There's another word for it, but you know, I can't remember how that word is pronounced. So he takes things in his own hand, some people say. And he's actually writing chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13 with his own hand. We see him doing that in other letters. We don't know that for sure, but it's quite dramatic. "I, Paul, myself, entreat." What does it mean to entreat someone? Well, an entreaty is asking someone to consider what you're saying. "No, no, no, listen to me. Listen to me. Just listen to what I'm saying." That's an entreaty. You're laying some things out in front of somebody. You're asking them to give consideration. And then in the next moment, the next breath, verse 2, he says, "I beg of you." He's adding an even more emotional element. "I'm desperately asking you to consider what I'm saying." Now, why that should be striking to you is this. The apostle, directly appointed by the risen Christ, had the authority to simply say, "I'm not asking you, I'm telling you." He had that authority. We see him exercise that authority. Paul considers himself with the Christ-anointed authority to command God's people in the church. He certainly resorts to it. But here he says, "I want to persuade you. I want to win you, not just coerce you." And the sheer volume of how much he actually says in these letters to the Corinthians testifies to this. Don't you see that? Testifies to the fact that it is coming to them primarily by way of entreaty. He's pouring time and energy into this relationship because he set out to actually win their hearts. And you could call this, brothers and sisters, the price of gentleness. All the time and energy required to make loving appeals to one another. Perhaps the number one reason why we're not more gentle. You can blast someone out of the water in short time with even less energy and in a sort of perverse way feel really good about doing it. But you stay in that painful conversation. You give yourself to entreaty and appeal. Well, that's exhausting. This accommodating our strength to the weakness of others, that will wear you out. Parents, I have you in my sights now. I know you don't need any more guilt for the way Tuesday went, or whatever day was the bad day this week. Mom, Dad day. I do want you to understand, though, what's happening, at least part of what's happening. When barking orders, rather than explaining and teaching and gaining your children's heart, is your MO, it's typically because there's so much energy involved in winning your kids' hearts about something. That gentler approach takes a great deal more self-sacrifice. Now, parents, we're about to see, coming right up, we're about to see gentleness doesn't negate the need for discipline. Indeed, this gentle parenting movement, I'm afraid, is just a cover for delinquency in discipline in the home. But gentleness in parenting does look like resisting the urge every time to simply say, because I said so. It involves stopping and explaining and gaining your child's heart, making your appeal, their will, gaining their understanding and their commitment. That's what we're aiming for, parents. And that's what's happening when we just start being the one who commands instead of entreats our children. I hope I've said that gently enough, my fellow parents. The whole of the Corinthian correspondence is testimony to Paul's gentleness. I've said that a couple of times. The whole of the Bible is testimony to the gentleness of Jesus. If all he wanted to do was tell us, here's the way you're going to do it, we could have had a pamphlet. But he's committed to all these varied ways of entreating us, imploring us. I even say it, begging us. That's probably not too strong a word for some of the ways God himself speaks in the Word to his people. So let's come now, after looking at gentleness, appeals rather than commands, let's look at a fifth thing, which also is quite clear. The gentleness of Jesus in Paul was in no way inconsistent with eventual necessary severity. Really is interesting about these last four chapters of Paul's, beginning with gentleness, sure does seem to end in a different place, doesn't it? Have you glanced ahead at that? I do that with me now. Look at chapter 13, final chapter, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. I could read on. What are we to make of this? Well, we've already seen that the gentleness of Paul is not due to personal weakness, personal cowardice. He's been capable from the beginning of severity. And we've seen it already in the correspondence. Here's how Charles Hodge speaks of Paul, and I love this expression. He was indeed a man humble. And if they chose, insignificant, but there was slumbering in his arm an energy that they would do well not to provoke. I like that. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully, please. We learn that severity can be and should be an expression of love as much as gentleness is. We do see that. Before it's all over, Paul, from the same kind of love to the Corinthians that motivated him to gentleness, he's going to be severe. And yes, there are counterfeits to that kind of MO, ministerial MO. There are counterfeits to that. Sometimes what passes for holy severity is just frustration and exasperation and sinful anger. It's the opposite of love. Just like gentleness can oftentimes actually be cowardice, the opposite of love. But both rightly are expressions of love. Indeed, for Paul, severity was love's last resort. He actually says it that way in verse 2 of chapter 10. I beg you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that this is actually what makes gentleness so effective. It's when there is an alternative, a real one. Gentleness becomes all the more winsome and effective when the threat of severity is real. Are parents who never discipline their children really being gentle? Well, I don't think their kids are going to think of them as gentle. They're not going to think of them as, they're going to think of them as permissive and, whether they have the word for it, a pushover. No. It's a child who's seen a godly severity towards them for their sin, that recognizes in that moment when dad is gentle, oh, he's being so gentle with me. I deserve severity, but he's being so gentle. See the connection between gentleness and grace? That's what made Paul's gentleness so remarkable. You know the Corinthians by now. Kind of like you know Paul by now. They deserved severity. Yet Paul doesn't start with that. That's what we should appreciate about the gentleness that we receive from each other. Look, sometimes it's exactly not what you deserve in the moment. It's not what you deserve. It's what's being offered in love. Remember that, kids? When your parents are taking pains to explain something to you rather than just tell you what to do. Remember that, kids? Remember. Oh, he's being gentle. She's being gentle with me. Remember that, husbands, wives, when your spouse is making an appeal to you. When your elder is working hard, it's obvious, to say what he needs to say as winsomely as possible. Gentleness becomes precious to sinners when they know there's an alternative to it. And this is where I'll bring us in for a final look at the gentleness of Jesus. So amazing, so wonderful to see in light of what we know about him, in light of what we know of he is capable of, and in light of what we know he is committed to doing in all severity and the judgment of all evildoers. This gentle Jesus gave us little tastes of what he would one day do when he drove with a whip men out of a temple, when he pronounced woes, condemnation on hypocrites. These were down payments. These were tastes of the day that he's going to come and throw into a lake of fire. All doers of ungodliness. But for now, oh, he's so gentle. He's so gentle. He patiently waits and answers our silly questions. He gives us time to figure it out and to come back to Him. He wins us and woos us and waits upon us by His Spirit. And He pleads with us, even as we deserve something much more severe from Him. Behold the gentleness of Jesus. If there's anyone here this morning who's come to have this sort of unconscious thought, you know, I live the way I want to. God doesn't do anything about it. I've got a few people in this room fooled. I've got my own life of sin and disobedience. I've thought about getting my life right, but, you know, nothing's happening. Don't have any judgment in my life. Maybe that suggests there's really not so much in heaven of wrath and judgment awaiting. Can I just say, perhaps you should consider, in fact, it's Jesus being gentle. He's being gentle with you. He wants to win you, not crush you. He wants to woo you, not merely coerce you. So take this another moment. Recognize from just yet another open Bible and sermon from it. Just hear the gentleness. Jesus, He wants you to come. Respond to that side of Him. Because there is another side, the day that's coming. Let's pray together. Our gentle Jesus, we see even more clearly how meek, lowly, and gentle you truly have been. We love you afresh. We thank you for accommodating our profound and sinful weakness in these ways. We thank you for your patience and your wooing ways towards us. We would take every opportunity that that gentleness affords. Come willingly and gladly, mindful the day is coming when men will conform to your will, even against their own. Grant your saving grace in our midst, in fulfillment of your gentle purposes, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.